We do appreciate the presence of each one, especially if you're visiting with us. We're glad that you're here. Hope that we'll have an opportunity to visit with you a little bit after we dismiss this evening. I want to talk about a subject tonight that I think is an important one. If I didn't think it was important, I wouldn't talk about it, at least in this setting. And so I think it's something important for us to consider. It's a discussion of a principle that, first of all, if we follow, we will be sure to be practicing things in a scriptural way. Okay, and that's an important thing. We want to make sure that what we practice and what we do is according to the scripture, and the establishment of this principle and observance of this principle will help us do that. Secondly, it's a principle that, again, if we follow this and observe this, it distinguishes us and really sets what we do and who we are apart from our religious neighbors. So it's an important principle that not many churches observe, but we try to observe because we think we believe we're drawing it right out of the scripture itself. So if we can observe this, learn it, and observe it, this, it will help us to be what the scriptures teach us to be, and it will make us distinctive from the world around us, the religious world around us. It's not difficult for us to apply the scriptures when there are plain statements concerning what to do. We read the scriptures and it says do this. All right, we do that. That's not real hard for us to do. We understand that we are to follow those instructions and we do our best to do that. That's the case when these directions come in the form of just straightforward instruction, or we might say command or something like that, or examples of what the early church did. We can read in the New Testament examples of what they did, and we can follow those. And we really don't have very much trouble, I don't think, doing that. There are some issues that are to be worked out when we follow those instructions, or we do things based on the precedent we find in the New Testament from the examples of what the early church did. But for the most part, we have little trouble working those issues out. For example, when Jesus says in instituting the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. That's instruction, isn't it? Or just straightforward, we might even call it a command. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we don't have any trouble with that. We have it written on the front of our table, I think. We are doing this following the Lord's instruction. We're observing the Lord's Supper in His memory, just like Jesus instructed us to do. When we read that the church at Troas observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, we really don't have much trouble following that example. So if someone were to ask you, like people sometimes do, why do you partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Well, Acts 20 and verse 7, indelibly written on our mind, we cite that passage and say, well, the early church did that. We see that example. We see that precedent set by them in that passage. And so we do that. We're following their example. Now, we talk about some issues that you have to work out. And sometimes people will say something like, yeah, but you know what? They met in an upper room. How come you're not meeting in an upper room? Well, we look at that and we see, well, you know, where you meet to observe the Lord's Supper really doesn't have very much to do with the essence of what they're doing. You can observe the Lord's Supper in an upper room or lower room or outside or inside. And that really doesn't have anything to do or relate to the essence of what they're doing. And so, you know, we understand, well, that's just an incidental part of the story. They just happen to be in an upper room. Now, they met on the first day of the week. Now, that's a different story altogether. That's a different matter. Because meeting on the first day of the week does seem to apply to the essence of what they're doing. As a matter of fact, if you read Acts 20, the previous verses to verse 7, the following verses, certainly seems as though they made a deliberate point to meet on that day. Paul waited until that day to meet together with the church to observe the Lord's Supper. After all, the first day of the week is the day that the Lord was raised from the dead. Very important day, and a special day to Christians. And so they met together on that day. So we can understand, yeah, that's important. That's an important part of what they were doing the day of the week. But the time of day, whether it's evening or morning or the place where they met, really doesn't pertain to the essence of what was being done. In fact, in John chapter 4, Jesus suggests that the place where we meet to worship really is not important, whether it's in Jerusalem or whether it's in Samaria, as long as we worship in spirit and in truth. That's the important thing. The place where we do that is not important. And so that enters into the discussion as well. When we read Jesus' instructions to make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we really don't have very much trouble following those instructions. Why do you baptize people? Well, Jesus told us to make disciples, baptizing the people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we're following His teaching. We're following that instruction. And we can look at the examples of conversion in the book of Acts, and we see people are being baptized there. And so the precedent is established. And so we appeal to that as authority, a basis for our practice. Well, someone might say, well, you know, and all the examples in the book of Acts are baptized in a natural body of water or running water or some sort of natural body of water. I don't know if you ever heard anybody say that or not, but sometimes people might raise that observation. I don't know how they would prove that, but sometimes that's the thing that is said. Well, whether it's a natural body of water, an artificial body of water, really has nothing to do with the act of baptism. You can immerse a person in a creek or a lake, but you can immerse the person in a baptistry. And so it doesn't pertain to the essence of the command. So we really don't have very much trouble working those kinds of things out. In Acts 16 and verse 33, however, the jailer was taken the same hour of the night and baptized. Well, that is important, because if you understand the place of baptism in God's plan of salvation, that a person is baptized for, that is, in order to obtain the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38, then it is important to take someone right away and baptize them so that their sins might be forgiven. After all, if you wait a week or two after a person expresses a desire to be baptized, what happens if he dies in the meantime? So take that person right away, same hour of the night, and baptize him, and those sins can be washed away. And so you can see how that is important, to baptize as soon as possible. But that precedent is established in the book of Acts. We follow that example and so forth. So we really don't have very much problem sort of working those things out, I don't think. But perhaps a more difficult issue, but one of equal importance, has to do with a limitation or lack of limitation placed on us by these things. In other words, when we read the instructions in the New Testament and we look at the examples of the early church, are we limited to doing just those things? Are we at liberty? Are we at liberty to follow our own best judgment and, you know, in practicing the gospel of Christ? Are these things meant to be a description of the procedures of the first century local churches and nothing more? Or are they meant to provide a blueprint or a pattern or a model for generations to follow? So that's an important question, isn't it? And let me just say it again. It's what we have in the New Testament, just a historical record. This is what they did a long time ago, and it's interesting, and to some degree important. We take it seriously. But it really doesn't limit us as to what we may do today. We're at liberty to progress and evolve and practice things in a manner that's fitting the 21st century and so forth and so on. Or, that's one question, or it's what we find in the New Testament, a model for us to follow, a pattern for us to follow, or a blueprint for us to follow. And does it limit us today to doing just those things that we have scriptural precedent for, or sometimes we say Bible authority for? Well, that's what I want to talk about tonight. When God is silent, when we find instruction in the New Testament, when we find examples in the New Testament, but God doesn't say anything other, at least on that subject, about those things, does God's silence prohibit us or limit us, or are we at liberty to act according to our own best judgment. The question speaks, as we said a moment ago, to what we believe about the nature of Scripture. If we believe that Scripture is more or less a historical document, then we may have a high opinion for Scripture in some ways, but we won't feel bound to use it to determine the practice of the church today. Now, that's the view a lot of churches take. So they have a high opinion of Scripture. Some ways it's God's Word. It speaks to us, but it's primarily a historical document. And so, yeah, we may appeal to it to some degree, but we're not bound by it or limited by it. And so that's the view that a lot of churches take today, a lot of them. And so when you say, well, where's the scriptural authority for what you do? Well, we really don't need scriptural authority because it's a church of the 21st century and we've got to adapt with the culture and we've got to grow and evolve and meet the needs of people today. We're not really bound by or limited by scripture and so forth. But if we view the scripture as a historical record, but also a document that establishes the norm for churches of all generations, and that provides a model or a pattern or a blueprint, then we'll feel the need to cite book, chapter, and verse for what we do. All right, so which is it? Is the New Testament just a historical document describing the procedures and the practices and the doctrines of the early church? Or is it meant to be to establish the norm, what we are to do, what we're to practice, what we're to teach for all generations? The New Testament contains scriptures that show that they are meant to apply to all generations and govern all generations. Let's look at a few. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus has asked the apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" Eventually, Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you, you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And so Peter and the other apostles, incidentally, the same thing is stated over in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. And there Jesus addresses the whole group of apostles. Chapter 16, he's addressing Peter specifically. In chapter 18, says the same thing to all of the apostles. Whatever y'all bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. So what the apostles teach reflect what God has bound in heaven. No, sir, it's bound in heaven. So the teaching of the apostles is binding. All right? It's not giving their best judgment about it unless they indicate that in their writings. And sometimes Paul will do that. This is my judgment. You know, he's very clear about that. But otherwise what they teach is binding and reflects what God has bound in heaven. And so it's no surprise when we go over to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 42 that we find the early church continuing steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. This is what the apostles were teaching, and they were continuing in the apostles' doctrine. Are we to believe that the teaching of the apostles was binding for a single generation or a generation or two? What point did the apostles' doctrine become non-binding? How do the people know that it was no longer binding? You know? Those are all pretty good questions, I think. Look at the book of Jude, way over toward the end of the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation. Very small book, only one chapter. The book of Jude, verse 17. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their ungodly lusts." So here's Jude saying, remember what the apostles said. The apostles are establishing principles that we ought to remember. They were teaching things that we ought to observe that are binding on us even today. Similar statement is made over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. There Peter refers to what the apostles were teaching. You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Notice in that verse what Peter says is that this is the commandment of the Lord spoken by the apostles. The apostles were teaching the commandment of the Lord. Sometimes people say, well, I just want what Jesus said, what Peter said, what Paul said, what John said in the epistles. secondary importance, but what Peter says here is that it's the commandment of Jesus that the apostles spoke. So their word binds what has been bound in heaven, and their word conveys the teaching of Jesus. Get another statement. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. John is writing to deal with some issues that had arisen during that time, that Jesus had not come in the flesh. Some of the Christians there that he addresses were hating their brother, their brothers. They were saying that walking in darkness didn't affect their relationship with God. And John corrects this. In John 4 and verse 6, he says, "We are from God." Now, we're from God. Now, I don't know what those other people are teaching you, but we're from God. And what we say establishes the truth. It's not because we say it, but it's because we're binding on earth what has been bound in heaven. We are of God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and error. In the book of 2 Timothy and verse 2, there Paul told Timothy to take the things that he had heard from Paul in the presence of many witnesses, he says, and entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You take what you've learned from me. Remember, Paul's an apostle. He's binding on earth what has been bound in heaven. He's conveying the commandment of Christ to the people. He's one of the apostles. And so he tells Timothy, you take what you've learned from me and you teach it to others who will in turn be able to teach it to others. That doesn't sound like what the apostles were teaching was sort of limited to a generation or two and then sort of phased out and was replaced by the good judgment of church leaders after that. Now you take what I've taught you and you teach it to others who'll be able to teach it to others, and then right on down from generation to generation. In the book of John, chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus is promising to send the Holy Spirit to the apostles after his departure. And he says that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Just prior to that, he says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the Holy Spirit will convict the world for one generation regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. You'll establish the truth for one generation? Well, hardly. Who really can come to that conclusion based on the scriptures that we've looked at? The prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah being one, Jeremiah being another, look forward to the establishment of an everlasting covenant. For example, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3 says, "Incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." The new covenant is an everlasting covenant. It's not going to be replaced. It's not going to fade away. Now, that's one of the weaknesses of the Mormon position, that God has another covenant, you know, that they talk about another covenant. Well, the new covenant, the New Testament, is an everlasting covenant. Never fade away, never pass away, never will be replaced. It will last forever. The everlasting covenant contained in the New Testament, delivered by God through the Spirit to the apostles and then to us, is to continue on from generation to generation. So to summarize what we've said up to this point, the apostles' teaching is binding. It establishes the truth. It's taught to others, or it is to be taught to others. It is appealed to as authoritative. There's no indication that it provided a temporary standard and that future generations would be left without any guide except their own judgment. In other words, this is not simply a historical document describing the procedures and the opinions and the doctrines of the first century. This contains the eternal covenant, the everlasting covenant that is binding on us for all generations. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 say, "All scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching or doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work." The New Testament scriptures are our guide in matters of doctrine and practice. Though external circumstances may change, We have microphones today. We have electric lights today. Those kinds of circumstances change. We've got computers today. We can preach the gospel through computers or, you know, just those kind of things change, of course. We have jet travel and all sorts of things like that. But the teaching of the Scripture doesn't change. It stays the same. All right, and so it, and we want to appeal to the Scriptures to establish what we teach and what we practice. So we know that we're on solid footing when someone asks us a question and we can say, well, here's the passage. Why we do what we do? Quote that passage. And we know we're on solid footing when we're able to do that. Are we limited to doing only what we are instructed to do by these commands and examples of the New Testament? May we act on God's silence? Are we free to do all things except those things that are expressly forbidden? Or may we only do what we find authority to do? Those questions have been battled out among Bible students for a long, long time. Are we free to do those things, anything, except what is explicitly forbidden? Unless the Bible says, don't do this, then we're free to do everything else. Or may we do only those things for which we can cite a book, chapter, and a verse for? Well, certain familiar examples indicate that the best course is to do only what we find authority or precedent for. Here are some passages that support that. Genesis 6. Remember in Genesis chapter 6, God had decided to destroy the world by a flood. It had become so evil. And he tells Noah, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He wants to save Noah and his family. And God says to Noah in verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch and so forth, to make it according to certain dimensions and all of that. We're familiar with the story. Now God specifies a kind of wood, gopher wood. Some people say that was maybe a kind of wood that grew and we don't know exactly what it was. I think the NIV says cedar even. But perhaps it was a kind of wood that was just good for shipbuilding. Some say that that's the treatment that Noah was to put on the wood to make it waterproof or whatever. Whatever gopher wood is, God specified you do it this way. You build it out of gopher wood. Whether it's a kind of wood or a treatment for wood really doesn't make very much difference, I don't think. God said you do it this way. Now God didn't go through all the kinds of wood that Noah was not allowed to make the ark out of. Just said you do it out of this kind of wood. And we understand the principle very well, don't we? That when he specified this kind of wood, that eliminated all the other kinds of possible wood, I guess we'd say. And so if Noah had said, well, you know, gopher wood, that's pretty good for some parts of the ship, but I think for another part of the ship, I'll make it out of this other kind of wood, maybe oak or maybe pine or whatever it is. We understand that. No, that'd be disobeying, wouldn't it? God specified a kind of wood and that eliminated the other kinds of wood. Look at Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron has several sons who are going to serve as priests. Two of them are named Nadab and Abihu. It says in verse 1, they took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And so here they're serving in the temple and they're going to offer some incense to the Lord. And in some way they offer this incense by using, he says, strange fire that the Lord had not commanded them. All right. And so there was no command for them to do things in that way. God had commanded what he wanted them to do. When they deviated from that pattern or that model or that blueprint, if you want to use those words, well, it displeased God. And fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them and they died before the Lord. And so you can see when God specified, I want it done this way, that eliminated the other ways to do that. I suppose the incense burned just as well on one kind of fire as the other, but it wasn't the kind of fire that God specified, you see, and so it displeased the Lord. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 27. Here's an occasion in the life of Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26, I think I said 27, but it should be 26. And verse 16. Uzziah was a king. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of David. He's not allowed to go into the temple. Only the Levites could go into the temple. Only the priests could go in there. So he wasn't allowed to go in. Now, I don't know of any place in the Old Testament where God says, I don't want people from Judah going into the temple. But when he specified only Levites can serve as priests and only the priests can go in the temple, see, his silence eliminated all others from going in there. Verse 16 says, but when Uzziah became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you've been unfaithful and you have no honor from God. Well, Uzziah doesn't leave, and verse 21 says, Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. The Lord struck him with leprosy. So you see the principle being established. When God specifies, I want it done this way, well then, he doesn't have to say all the ways he doesn't want it done. Just do it that way. I go to lots of hospitals visiting people, and sometimes I'll walk past a door at a hospital, and the sign on the door will say, authorized personnel only. All right, so yeah, authorized personnel only. Well, that means if you haven't been authorized to go into that door, you have to stay out. Now, there's not a list beside the door of all the people who can't go in there. The people who are authorized to go in there, they've been told. You don't have to tell other people not to go in. You just tell the people who are allowed to go in that they have permission to enter. So you see that we understand the principle. We recognize the principle every day in very simple matters like that. In 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13, there David transports the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. And not according to the way that God had specified. He wanted the Ark carried. Put it on a cart. They were to, remember, transport it on long poles, and the priests would put the poles on their shoulders and they carry the Ark of God. Well, David put it on a cart. God said, God didn't say, don't put it on a cart. He just told him how he wanted it done. If he had just said, just transport the ark in the best way you know how, what cart would have been fine? When God specified this particular way he wanted it done, well, that eliminated the other ways. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He uses unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And so we follow that example. Lots of churches follow that example. Using unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. If you were to ask him, why do you just limit your observance of the Lord's Supper to those two elements? Well, consistently they would say, well, that's what Jesus did. And so that's what we do. We just limit it to those two because that's what Jesus did. Well, that's good practice. That's what we do. We limit what we do because, now God hasn't said don't use this or don't use that. We just see the example of the institution of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 confirms that, you know, that the early church used unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. So that's what we do. And we don't presume that other kinds of food and drink might be all right. Hebrews chapter 7 is our last illustration of the principle. The writer is discussing the need for a change of the law of Moses. Needs to be changed. Christ could not serve as a priest under the law of Moses because, as he says, it's evident that he sprang from another tribe. He came from the tribe of Judah. But the old covenant in the book of Numbers, chapter 8, verses 14 through 19, specify that priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus came from another tribe. And look at verse 13. The one concerning whom these things are spoken, that is Christ, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. It's evident that our Lord has descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spake nothing concerning priests. You see that? Spake nothing. The law of Moses said priests are not did not say the priests are not allowed to come from Judah. Moses simply specified Levi and said nothing about the other tribes. And so Jesus would not have qualified to be a priest at all under the law of Moses. That's why it needed to be changed. So the principle taught in these passages is what we should practice. Only those things for which we have New Testament authority. If there's no authority for a practice, well, we've committed ourselves to not doing that. Now, how does this principle apply to some specific practices today? How do, for example, these principles apply to the observance of the Lord's Supper? Well, we observe the Lord's Supper using unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, following the examples of Christ and the early church. And we're limited to that. We wouldn't think of adding something else or deviating from that practice in any way. It applies to the observance of the Lord's Supper in that we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, following the practice of the early church, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And we limit our observance of the Lord's Supper to that day, the first day of the week, because the New Testament says nothing about the observance of the Lord's Supper on other days of the week. And it certainly seems in Acts chapter 20 that they waited, they deliberately waited for that day to gather together to observe the Lord's Supper. Now we might choose to use other elements, but we wouldn't have the support of Scripture if we did. We might choose to observe on another day, but that practice would not be based on Scripture. We might partake outside the assembly of the church, but not based on Scripture. Okay, now we could do those things, and lots of people do, but we would have to give up our claim to be doing things based on what the Scriptures say. Now let's consider another practice. How do these principles apply to the use of instrumental music in worship? Passages in the New Testament that address music in worship speak of singing. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, for example, in verse 15 says, "What is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding also, I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding also." So there's a passage that addresses the use of music in worship. What kind of music does it specify? Singing. All right, say it's singing. Not playing an instrument, but singing. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 is another passage. We're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to God. Again, when it comes to the use of music, what kind of music is specified? Singing. Making melody in your heart to God. Okay, see that? Singing. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Again, singing is the type of music specified. Like gopher was the type of wood specified. All right. Like carrying the ark on poles was the kind of transportation specified. Priest coming from the tribe of Levi was specified. Singing is the kind of music that's specified in the New Testament. There are no passages that speak of instrumental music in the worship of the church in the New Testament. Consequently, we don't use it. Now, we could use an instrument. I mean, we can afford to buy a piano. It's not that we can't afford it. We've got somebody here, probably several, that could play it. It's not that we don't have anybody that could play it. It's not that we don't like it, you know, or just choose not to do it. We might like it a lot. We might not like it, but we might like it. Now, those things have nothing to do with why we don't use an instrument. It's this principle that we've been talking about tonight. We do things according to the Scripture. We want to be able to answer the question, why do you only sing? Colossians 3:16 mentions only singing. Ephesians 5:19, only singing. 1 Corinthians 14, only singing. We could use an instrument, but we couldn't do it according to the New Testament. You see what I'm saying? And so we'd have to give up. To give up that principle that we've worked so hard tonight to establish. We want to do only what's authorized. How do these principles apply to the church raising funds? We know that it's right for the church to raise funds and spend money. We can read about the early church doing that. Philippians chapter 4, for example, tells that Paul is writing the Philippians and he says, "No church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only." So when Paul began to preach the gospel in that part of the world, he left Philippi. The church at Philippi got some money together and they sent it to Paul. You see, no church had fellowship with me. So that's church action. That's That's not an individual person. That's church money. No church had fellowship with me or partnership with me in the preaching of the gospel in the beginning except you. So we know the church can raise money because the church at Philippi raised it some way. And they spent it in the support of the preaching of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8, Paul says, I robbed other churches. He's speaking figuratively, of course. He wasn't really a thief. He was saying, I took money from other churches. Maybe they couldn't afford it or whatever, but they sent it to me anyway. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them instead of the church at Corinth when he was working among them in that place. And so forth. So we know that it's right for the church to raise funds and spend them. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, actually chapters 8 and 9, we find the church spending money to help poor Christians. All right, so we know that it's right for the church to raise money and spend money. But how did the church raise money? Well, we only know of one way in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to lay by him in store, put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. And so see, he's instructing the church, the first day of the week, you take up a collection, you put that money aside. When I come, I can get that money, I take it back to the needy Christians in Jerusalem. So the New Testament describes only one way for the church to raise money, through voluntary contributions of the members collected on the first day of the week. You may not have attended with us very long. Have you ever wondered why we don't have a car wash? Why don't you have a car wash? You could raise some money that way. A lot of churches do that. Why don't we have like a big yard sale? We could set up here in the parking lot. We could put signs out there. Saturday morning, people on the way to golf course or on the way to the park, come by here, maybe pick up a few things. We could raise some money that way. Why don't we ever do anything like that? Well, it's because we don't find the church raising money in those ways in the New Testament. What we want to be able to do is say, we raise money in this way right here. So we have biblical precedent, taking up a collection on the first day of the week. We don't read of the church raising money in any other way, so we don't do it in any other way. We could, I guess, but we have to give up our commitment to doing things according to the Scripture. All right, well, our time's out. I hope we've tried to establish this principle. I hope we've done it in a clear sort of way. It's an important principle. They've been taught many times, these kinds of lessons. I've heard them a lot. You've probably heard them a lot too. Maybe not everybody, but a lot of you, I know, have heard these kinds of lessons come up. We've used sort of the standard passages that you hear a lot of times in a lesson like this, and we've applied them in sort of the standard ways you hear a lot of times, but you know, new issues are going to arise from time to time. We're going to be faced with new challenges and new problems, new practices that people want to do. So we're going to have to be able to tell now, is that a scriptural practice, or is that based on Scripture, founded on Scripture, or is that not founded on Scripture? How would we decide the answer to that question? Well, these principles that we've talked about are going to help us. So we need to know them. We need to learn them. So we take the time to teach on them. You know what's going to happen if we ever stop teaching on these principles? Well, I might know them. I might be able to remember them. But you know what? The next generation, if we don't continue to teach them, they're not going to know them. And they're not going to remember them. And then the next generation, there'll be another step removed. And before you know it, we won't be practicing things squarely according to the Scripture. We won't be able to cite anymore. Here's the book and chapter and verse gives us the foundation for our practice, whatever it might be. And we'll become just like every other body in our community, our state, our nation, the world. And really, you know, might as well just close. If that happens, we might as well just close the doors and just become one of them. If we're just going to be like everybody else, we might just become one. So that's why it's important for us to spend time talking about these things. And again, we may have heard them many times. We might be able to say them in our sleep. We've heard them so many times. But not everybody has heard them. And we need to teach them. We need to establish them in the minds of not just my generation, the next generation, and the next. We want to give people a chance to become a Christian tonight. How do you become a Christian? Well, follow the examples you find in the New Testament. You'll be a Christian. Follow the instructions in the New Testament. You'll be a Christian. And you can be certain that you'll be a Christian. Because you can say, well, this is what they were told to do. They became Christians. I do that. I become a Christian. That makes sense, doesn't it? So if you're here tonight and you haven't done those things, you haven't put your faith in Christ, you haven't repented and been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, if you want to do, you can do that tonight. Just do what they did and you'll be what they were. And you can do that tonight. We'll help you do that. If you're already a Christian, but you've fallen into sin, how do you get right with God again? Well, just follow the examples that you find in the New Testament, Acts chapter 8. Simon was a Christian. He fell into sin. He was told to repent and pray that he might be forgiven. That's the same thing that we preach tonight. If you're a Christian, you'll need to be baptized again. Sometimes people ask that question. Well, I'm a Christian and I've fallen into sin. Do I need to be baptized again? No. Is that my opinion? Is that my judgment? Well, no, I'm following the teaching of the New Testament on that. Acts 8, Simon was a Christian. He fell into sin. He wasn't told to be baptized again. He was told to repent and pray that he might be forgiven. In that prayer, he confesses his sin. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin. And so that's why we make a distinction between what a non-Christian needs to do to be right with God and what a Christian needs to do to be right with God. The distinction is made in the New Testament for us. We're just following that teaching. But if that's your desire tonight, whatever situation you find yourself in, if you wish to respond, we'll help you tonight. You can make that response as we stand together and sing this song.